Tonight we have the privilege of completing our sermon series on the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs. If you'll turn there, the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs, we'll look at various verses from chapter 5 through 8. And I'll read a few of those verses for us. Song of Solomon or Song of Songs is a superlative. It's like saying the holy of holies, and this is the Song of Songs that speaks of the relationship between a man and a woman in covenantal marriage. It is also shows forth the relationship of Yahweh and Israel. More broadly speaking, more redemptive historically speaking. And of course, that takes us, as it should, to Christ and His church and the relationship that we have with Christ through the Spirit of God. You know, the Song of Solomon is a world that is still tainted by sin. It's similar to other wisdom literature, such as the book of Ecclesiastes, that takes place under the sun. There's still a fallen world, but there's glimpses of glory and beauty in that fallen world. And one of the glimpses that we have here is true and faithful covenantal love between a man and a woman. And even more particularly, if I could put it this way, because it is called the Song of Solomon, it's a love between the King of Glory and His beloved bride. And that should, in your imagination's eye, take you to Jesus sufficiently enough. Well, at the end of chapter 4, we hear of this imagery of garden. And it's in chapter 4, at the end of verse 16, the beloved woman invites her beloved man. She said, "Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruit." And chapter 5, verse 1 says, "I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk." And then if you note, going to chapter 6, in verse 2, we see that imagery of the garden again. My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the bed of spices, to graze in the gardens, to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. And he tells her again in verse 4, "You're beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem." And then verses 5 through 9, he speaks of her very specifically, of her eyes, her hair, her teeth, her cheeks. And verse 10, she brings him light in the darkness. "Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners?" That's a woman, a spouse who is a reflection. Her face is a reflection of the glory of God, like the dawn's light in the early morning. She's hope for him in a fallen world, in a darkened world. She is bright as the sun. Her face reflects the glory of God, and she is as awesome as an army with banners. And then in chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, he tells her of how beautiful she is in her embodiment, and speaks of her body from her feet up to her head. And verse 6, he summarizes how beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. And then in verse 10, she responds with the center focus of our final sermon tonight. She says, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." That's a beautiful summary of what a marriage ought to be like. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. She's able to say confidently. And then verses 11 through 13, she says, come, my beloved, let's go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded. There's an expectation of fruitfulness. Whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance. It's a full embodied experience. And beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. She's going to give herself to him. Now, you'll remember they're married now. We saw it in the courting stage, as we might call it, the dating courting stage. We saw it when they are engaged. We saw them get counseled for their marriage. We saw the wedding marriage last time and the marriage consummation. And tonight we will focus primarily on that marriage consummation. In chapter 8, we hear again of her security that she has with him. In verse 1, she says, oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I found you outside, I would kiss you and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, who used to teach me. I'd give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Now, this is about the third or fourth time they've said that, and I'm going to point that later. But it's very important that we not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And then she says, using another phrase that was familiar earlier, who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. And then 6, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. And jealousy, ardor, or jealousy as fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. And then finally, verses 8 and 9. We have a little sister. She has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she's spoken for? If she's a wall, we'll build on her a battlement of silver. But if she's a door, we'll enclose her with boards of silver. Cedar. Thus ends the reading of God's word. So tonight, we'll look at 3 things. Intimacy, fruitfulness, and purity. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for giving us this book of Scripture to help us to see what covenantal love should look like between a man and a woman in marriage. And we praise you, Lord. We thank you that we are embodied people and we can enjoy, if we're called to it, we can enjoy marriage with another. But give us wisdom, Lord. Give us wisdom through this. Help us to see and learn and understand. And Father, help your servant. Help your minister to decrease that Jesus might increase. Let us see in a very microcosm here, a nutshell, that we would see the greater story of redemption through the lens of the Song of Songs. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to point your attention to the whole imagery of Eden, and I'll point you to 3 things tonight. Intimacy in the marriage union, fruitfulness in the marriage union, and the importance of purity in the marriage union. Now, you'll note that there has been this imagery of garden, especially after they're married. There is the imagery of garden at the end of chapter 4 that I read, let my beloved come to his garden. It's something he possesses, and we're going to look at that tonight, a covenantal possessiveness. This is not a possessiveness that is from a selfish or sinful heart. It is a covenantal possessiveness. It is that this garden belongs to him. He possesses it through the wonderful creation ordinance of marriage. She belongs to him in that wonderful way as he belongs to her. And in chapter 5, verse 1, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride, and they're looking around in the garden. You think of the garden, of the image here, the beloved in the garden. You see around you, you You smell the spices. You see the beauty. You see the flowers that particularly would symbolize intimacy or intimate love, and that's all I'll say, but I'll let you think about that. Fruits particularly that are full of seeds that represent, especially in the ancient world, but in our world as well, they should, or we should be reminded that these fruitful, seeded fruits from the garden remind us of a fruitfulness that God gives us in the marriage covenant. And in chapter 5, at the end of verse 1, it says, "Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love." This garden is a place of intimacy. It's a place of beauty. It's a place of sight and smell. It's a place of feasting and enjoyment. It's a place of intimacy. In chapter 6, notice in verse 2, the beloved, she says, has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens, to look around at the beauty. And she says in verse 3, "I'm my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." There again, we have that where she is confidently asserting that they belong one to another. And he speaks of her beauty in a private edification. And I'll return to that in a moment. But let me go to the center of what I'd like to focus your attention on in chapter 7, verse 10. "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." This is the testimony, the witness, the confession of a woman who is truly loved by the King of Glory. And also a woman who is loved by her husband. You remember Solomon was a king of glory, and he was the type of one who would sit on the throne for all eternity. He was the Davidic king. He was the son of David. And he takes a bride unto himself in deigning to stoop or condescend to take this lowly bride to himself, whom he loves very much. But I want you to note the whole garden imagery. The Song of Songs teaches us that although this is a fallen world and we shouldn't expect perfection, if we're called to marriage, there is a possibility, there's a real potential by God's grace to have what is like a return to the garden before the fall. That's why the imagery of the garden. It's as if a return to the garden. Now, look back with me at chapter 2. I want to remind you at the end of chapter 2 where she confesses in verse 16, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine, and I am his, and he's grazing among the beautiful lilies." Then it says, "until the day breathes and the shadows flee." This is imagery of a fallen world. This is imagery that it's not a perfect world. It's a world that still has shadows. It's a world, if you will, as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, that's still under the sun. They're shadow lands. And yet this language, verse 17, "until the day breathes and the shadows flee," that should bring back a memory of Genesis 3, where God in that morning of the day goes and fellowships and communes with Adam and Eve. It literally says that he goes as a kind of gentle breeze or wind or breath. To put it in a way that we would understand it, God goes in the garden spiritually, as to have a spiritual presence with Adam and Eve. And so that should tell us that this marriage is a marriage set in an Eden, but in an imperfect one, but one where there can be an intimacy similar to the garden. Now, you remember what man was made for. If you have your Bibles, keep your hand there and go to Genesis 2. And let's be reminded of a few things about the garden that we're taught. Man was placed in the garden. And as we learned in Ecclesiastes last time, man was placed in the garden particularly to work. And work was a blessing of creation. It was not something cursed. It was not, because of the fall, a cursed thing. It became cursed because of the fall. But it was a blessing. And it says in Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God, verse 16 and 17, told him very specifically what he already knew as he had the law written on his heart. He told him in a special revelation through his own very word. He confirms what was already written on Adam's conscience, and he tells them that there are certain things you cannot do. There are boundaries to what you're able to do. And he gives them a special revelation of that. And, of course, you know Adam disobeys. But the point here is noticing verse 18. Everything's good in the garden, beloved, except for one thing. Verse 18. The Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And Adam was naming every creature as part of his calling, and yet there was not one animal that was fit for him as a helper. At the end of verse 20, it says, for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. In verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs, and he closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, and this is the first poetry in the scriptures, it's the first poem, and it's a love poem. He says, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife are both naked and not ashamed. And so what we have in this return to the garden with the king and his bride is an ability to be one flesh without being ashamed, with an ability to be, well, naked together, without anything covering their bodies. And I want to think about that as with regard to intimacy. Because from the very beginning then, what God was saying was that a man will leave his father and mother and will cleave to his wife. They will become one flesh. There was a union, there is a union that happens in marriage. And the Song of Songs shows that that union is extremely important, that they belong to one another. As she repeats through this scripture that my beloved is mine and I am his. As she says in chapter 6, verse 3, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. They recognize themselves in their marriage as being one flesh, as being united. But there is not only a union we want to notice, but there is a communion, a communion. You know, it's easy, isn't it, that married folks, some of us being married and someday, many of you hopefully will be married who aren't, and if you're called to that, God gives a great blessing in marriage if you're called to that, and some are not called to that. In the marriage union, there's sometimes an emphasis on that union that you have with one another, but not so much the communion. And over time, the union might be stressed, but not the communion. And what we have in the Song of Songs is an emphasis on both, that there is a union between the two through the vows of marriage and through faithful covenantal vows and commitments, as we've seen. But there's also a communion that should be expected. That's the relationship part. That's the growing. That's the learning to communicate. That's the learning to touch one another. That's the learning to be with one another. That's the learning to encourage one another. That's the learning to grow with one another. And that communion is especially given so that these two people can enjoy themselves naked and unashamed in a way that you cannot, you should not enjoy anywhere else. And this communion, defined as the Genesis account does, as naked and unashamed, is dwelling in the garden between a man and a woman in intimacy in the very presence of the triune God. You're back to the garden in some ways in marriage. And that should be recognized. God Almighty's with you. He wasn't just there witnessing your vows on your wedding day. He's with you. And He's especially with you to bless you in your communion, which we call intimacy, and we call the consummation of marriage. We call growing in marriage. Paul tells us the importance of that. You know, in 1 Corinthians 7, he says that we married couples belong to one another. They should never withhold their bodies from one another except by mutual consent and for a season, lest the devil tempt and seek to destroy, which he will. Yeah, it's important to understand that this whole idea of intimacy is that there is a communion of two people growing together. You know, one of the beautiful things about looking at the Genesis account before the fall is that the triune God comes to have communion. You know, He brings these Adam and Eve together, and then He comes to commune with them in the garden. And then, you know, the story of Israel, Yahweh, that beloved lover, He calls a bride to Himself, and He wants to unite His love to Himself, and He wants to commune with her. He wants to teach her how to love. You know the account, right? You remember in Ezekiel 16? Look there for a moment. We have the whole history of Israel, really, from God the lover's point of view. In Ezekiel 16, God the King, Yahweh, finds a lover, and she becomes a faithless bride. But it is to emphasize the union and communion. Notice, if you will, in Ezekiel 16, he sees this one, verse 6, he passed by, saw her wallowing in her blood, and he says, "Live." Verse 7, "I made you flourish like a plant of the field. You grew up, you became tall, you arrived at full adornment, your breasts were formed, your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare." This is language of Eden, that Yahweh wants to fellowship. He wants to have union and communion with His people, with His bride. Verse 8, "When I passed by and I saw you, behold, you were at the age of love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you, and I covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God. You became mine." That's possession. "Then I bathed you with water. I washed off your blood from you. I anointed you with the oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen. I covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty, and your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed upon you. But you trusted in your beauty and you played the whore." And that goes on. God was a faithful, covenantal lover who possessed His love and wanted union and communion. Beloved, let's think about this. If we're married, you are one flesh by God's grace. Do you seek communion with one another? That is, do you seek to grow in your love together in the presence of the Lord? Not just spiritually, as you should, but also physically. We see one way of doing that. It's the second theme I want you to note, and that's fruitfulness. This whole idea of garden, chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, the gardens, the gathering, the lilies. Verse 11 and 11, "I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley to see whether the vines had budded." Verses 11 and 12, "Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out to the vineyard, see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love." And that is how we can grow in communion and thus be fruitful in our relationship. We have it right here, the fruitfulness. Now, from the beginning, you know that when God gave Adam and Eve the as image bearers a commission, if you will, He told them to be fruitful and to multiply. And that's what they were to do. And that fruitfulness was to be as part of their communion, that they would have children. They would have a seed, a holy seed. God would be a father to their children, also a grandfather. God wanted children. We're told that in Malachi 2, that I gave you this blessing so you'd produce a spiritual seed for me, Israel. Adam and Eve were to produce fruitfulness. They were to grow. And we have one way of getting at that fruitfulness. And it is what you would call, and you'd want to call this, you know, there's public edification we're called to as the church. There's edification where we're to build one another up and encourage one another. But there's also what Song of Songs gives us is a private edification. This is something you can only share in your communion with your beloved. And we see that in chapter 7. Look at this. He speaks of her looking at the outward beauty of her body. Now, some people smirk at being naked and unashamed. Some people think that, especially in the history, that somehow having intimacy was somehow a necessary evil in order to have children. Still, people think that sometimes functionally today. You remember that Adam and Eve were embodied people. They were to enjoy each other's bodies. You see, everything that God created was good, including the body. And so we see that communion being developed as the man takes the lead and speaks to her in this private edification to bring her to a place of fruitfulness. And I can't say any more. This is a pulpit. But we can read, and you'll get the drift. It's Holy Scripture, by the way. All Scripture is God-breathed and is given for edification, for admonishment, for teaching, so that the person of God would be fully equipped for every good work. And so look at chapter 7, verse 1. How beautiful are your feet in sandals. He just loves her feet. All right. Oh, noble daughter, your thighs, he speaks of. Oh, the work of a master hand. She's a piece of art. And your navel, he talks about. Your belly, your neck, your eyes, the nose, the head. From your feet to your head, oh, you're lovely. Oh, you're lovely. And verse 6, how beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. That's what he says. He's showing how that it's very important for the King of Glory to speak to his bride to cause that communion, that relationship to grow and to enjoy her so that there's fruitfulness. And not just children, fruitfulness. What other kind of fruitfulness? You can have, well, just a well-being. I mean, think about it, especially ladies, to know that you can say, I'm my beloved's and his desire is for me. That's what the world today, and in a good way, I think, calls us kind of a well-being, a spiritual well-being. You're not all insecure. You don't lack confidence because you know you're loved by your spouse. So I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. He goes on to say that there's fruitfulness. He says, I speaks of climbing the tree and embracing the fruit. Yeah. Well, that's what Yahweh did. When he took Israel as a bride, he planted her as a vine in Isaiah 5, and he wanted her to be a fruitful vine. And she didn't do anything but produce thorns and thistles. He came to look for grapes, spiritual growth. Nothing. Nothing. Because she was an unfaithful bride. Israel wasn't able to say, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. You know, beloved, not only to have our wives to speak to the men, and you men who one day may be called to marriage, not only to have your wife know that she's so lovely in your sight, that you love her body as well as her soul, and that she can commonly say, his desire's for me, nobody else. You know, that has a big impact on the Christian life, too. You know, beloved, most of the time the reason why we're insecure and fearful is because we don't know that Jesus' desire is just for us. It's why we live such sad, puny lives. You know what? One of the Puritans said, if the devil can't get you laughing to hell, he'll have you just moaning and grumpy going to heaven. Most of the time why we moan and go grumpy to heaven is because we don't know that we're loved. We don't know His desire is for us. We don't know that we're His beloved, with whom He's well pleased. We don't understand that Jesus tells us, I came to unite you to me and to have union. But more than that, I came to have communion. And I came to make you fruitful. And if you abide in me and I abide in you, I am the vine. You're the branches. You'll bear much fruit. You'll flourish. And so that's how we mirror God in our marriage, is by seeking that fruitfulness, that intimacy. I think it's wonderful the way that they speak of each other as being like a sister and brother, to remind us of the importance of having spouses who are in the covenant, that we don't ever marry outside the covenant, that we don't ever be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Because it's kind of, I guess, weird, isn't it? Sometimes to say to your spouse, hey, brother, hey, sister. But it's not in Christ. It's a helpful reminder that ultimately Christ is the bridegroom and we're His bride. And He's laid down His life in order to secure our marriage and commit Himself to us. That's real covenantal, faithful love, isn't it? Now, we've looked at intimacy, it's here. And we've looked at fruitfulness that we can expect. Not only fruitfulness of children, that's a blessing, a great blessing. Psalm 128 is someplace you can go to look at further. The children are like olive shoots around the table. You know, there's a blessedness, there's a fruitfulness. That imagery runs all through the Bible, doesn't it? But there's also purity. Purity. Why is that? Well, I'm going to have a specific verse I want to point you to, but also one that's implied. And when she says, His desire is for me, beloved, she knows that His thoughts are on her. We have to watch out for lusts, whether we're men or women. We have different kinds of lusts, different ways that lust seeks to rule our thoughts. Men and women lust. You know, lots of times I think we forget that women have lusts and impure thoughts just as much as men. They may be situated a little bit different, but all of us have impure thoughts. And especially in marriage, we need to make sure our thoughts are pure, because they can cause us to lust after and desire others. And that being possessed of those thoughts affects the communion we have with our spouses. It affects the communion we have with Jesus Christ. And it affects how our spouse responds to us. Now, I say this to men particularly. Men, you remember, Jesus says, if you have lust in your heart, you've committed adultery already. Young men, watch your thoughts. Thoughts always lead to actions. And actions lead to habits. Habits lead to character. You want to be a lusty person? You want to be defined that way? Christ gives us strength to take our thoughts captive and not have those thoughts, not act on them. Because when we have impure thoughts, we're just setting ourselves up in many ways to bring impurity into the marriage. The Bible says in Hebrews 13:4 that the marriage bed is to be undefiled and pure. It's to be an Edenic place, a place where there's a man and a woman who are seeking before God's face to be pure. Let me say something else about purity. John Owen, the great John Owen, one of my favorite theologians, I think he should be one of yours, He said, who you are when you are all alone before God is who you are and nothing more. So where are your thoughts when you're all alone? That always gets me to repenting when I think of that one. Now, beloved, remember, when we get married, yes, it does ease some of the tension that we experience as young people when we're not married. Paul says that it's better to marry than burn. There's no doubt about it. But, beloved, remember that whoever you marry, no matter how wonderful and beautiful he or she is, they can never take your lusts away, not completely. Only Jesus can do that. You need a Savior. And so, young people, while you're preparing to think about marriage, you're praying for the right one, seek to be pure in your thoughts. Ask Jesus for pure thoughts. You dare not turn yourself to evil pictures. You know, internet porn is available at all times. There's dirty pictures everywhere, and so easy to access them. You're under a great deal of temptation. You need to have accountability. You need to have a father, a pastor, a friend whom you can talk to honestly about it. Every one of us struggles. Every one of us are tempted, 1 Corinthians 13, but not all of us resist the temptation. And that will set you up for harm to yourself, and it will be something you take into your marriage. Now, is there redemption for that? Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, there's a lot of folks who get married and who've had non-Christian backgrounds, and they have had relationships with other people, impure, or dabbled in impure images. And they get married and they have to deal with that. Counseling with a pastor helps. Honesty with one another helps. But the truth is, it's something that Jesus has to ultimately sanctify you in. And He will. There's great hope. But sin has terrible consequences, and that's really what I want to focus you on. I want to tell you that those thoughts, even though they may not turn into actions that are public, every sin is like poison. Every sin is potential adultery and murder. Sin is wicked. It's evil. It has great consequences. And so the fear of the Lord would say, fear God about concerning your purity and your lusts. Fear God doesn't mean to be scared of God. No, it means to know that He cares and loves you and has forgiven you in Christ Jesus, and you're to walk in Him and walk in a manner that's worthy of Him. And you know what? You may blow it a lot. You know, you may fail. You may mess up. And He's a gentle Savior who's always there to forgive you. In fact, I'm told that one of the reasons why people will backslide to a certain degree as they get involved in impure things and impurity and get into habits of it, and they don't think Jesus wants to have anything to do with them. But that's when you need Jesus the most. Don't buy that lie. But you have to hold that intention at the same time with fearing God. Because it's good if your conscience is still saying, I hate this sin. It's good. That's very good. Because it's still working. And if you're convicted by the Spirit, that's good. That means the Spirit's still working in you. But don't draw away from Jesus. Move toward Him. And every time you fail, you go to Him and you ask forgiveness. And help and ask Him to help you so that you can have pure thoughts as you go into marriage. And married couples, you know as well as I do that you still struggle with lusts. We will. There's no temptation that any of us has that's not common to all men. Different kinds. Seek to think only of your spouse. Ask Jesus for eyes to see the most beautiful, glorious, lovely things in your spouse, and He will do it. No matter how old you are, no matter how much you're aging, There's wisdom in Proverbs where it says that remember the wife of your youth. Remember her as the gift that God gave you and take care of her. Purity is what chapter 8, verse 8 and 9 is about. It's a little hard to understand, but basically what it's saying is we've got a little sister. What should we do about her? She's not ready for love yet. Basically, it's saying, wall her up. Keep her for love. Keep her pure. And that's why in chapter 8, verse 4, there's a repetition that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases, is because of how powerful lusts can be. It's most important that I think that we fathers sit down with our daughters, our sons, and tell them, ask them even to make a vow that they'll not give their heart away, that they'll not stir up or awaken love until they have a consent from their parents, if that's possible, or at least wisdom from pastors or mentors or parents. But purity is important. Beloved, you know, Jesus came to make us pure. We're all unclean by nature. And the beautiful story of Song of Songs is ultimately about this. You ready? The King of Glory deigned to take a bride, and he chose us. And what did he do? But he came to possess his bride. His bride was unfaithful. His bride cheated on him. His bride tried to kill him and succeeded. His bride didn't appreciate him at all. But he laid down his life for a bride, to secure a bride, to show them union and the power of union with him, and then to develop in them a spiritual communion, to, in that union, make them fruitful, flourishing, full of joy. Jesus says in John 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You, apart from me, you can do nothing, but in me you can do all things. And then he says in verses 9 through 11, you know what he says? As the Father has loved me, so I've loved you. Abide in my love. And then he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, so you do the same. And then he says, these things I say to you, that my joy may be in you, and that my joy may be full and complete in you. That's what Jesus wants for us. And Jesus is the one who comes and possesses our minds, our hearts, and gives us the grace that we need to grow purely before God. You know what his goal is for us? Blameless, holy, pure. You know that he's unstained, undefiled, without sin. And all that perfect righteousness is given in our union with him. And all that purity is possessed as we commune with him. That's growing in Jesus Christ. Like a bad husband who takes his wife for granted and says, well, she's married to me, I got her now, but doesn't enjoy communion with her, so is the Christian who says, I got Jesus, I got justification, but doesn't commune with Jesus and grow in sanctification. That's a bad husband. That's a bad bride. But Jesus is faithful. And so, what are your impurities? Where is it you're unfruitful? How is it your marriage is falling apart? How is it your marriage is being threatened? What is it you need to learn about true intimacy and union and communion? What is it you need to know about fruitfulness? What is it you need to know about purity? You'll find everything you need in Jesus Christ. Because he's the King, and he's our bridegroom, and he's working in us this purity where he's going to present us blameless with great joy before the Father one day, very pleased with us He's the one who's washing us with water as his bride and is going to present us pure and unspotted. And so let's live like that. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus, our bridegroom. Oh, how great he is, how wonderful of a husband, and how he has a desire for us, a desire to be his, a desire to give our love and our hearts to him sincerely, promptly, to give our hearts to him and no other. We pray that we would seek first the kingdom and all its righteousness. We'd say, oh, I found the one thing necessary, and it's Jesus Christ, that we would not lose our first love, our dedication, our devotion, our commitment to our great husband, Jesus Christ, and help us to be fruitful in that marriage relationship as he works in and through us to make us joyful, to make us fruitful as we abide in him, as we do what he says for us to do, as we walk with him. And we pray that you'd make us pure, make us holy, and that you'd forgive us for all of our sins. And we pray that the marriages that are here in this church, we pray that you would make us flourish in Christ Jesus and be real pictures, windows of Christ and his church. We thank you for that wonderful mystery of marriage that is a picture that you've given humanity to see Christ in his church. May we show forth the glimpse of glory of a return to Eden as we await the consummation and the new heavens and the new earth and the wedding supper of the Lamb. We pray in Jesus' name, and all the church said, Amen.